Good evening. Did you guys find your seats? We'll get started. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. If you're here for the first time this evening, welcome. It's good to have you with us. We are in a series of studies in the book of Isaiah. And we are in chapter 7. And this evening, we're not so much interested in covering a lot of verses and several chapters. We're more concerned with the context and the content, because this evening's study really deals with a portion of Scripture that you're probably familiar with, but also it points to the truth that God is in control. Amen? I was so encouraged when Chris opened this up in worship this evening and in his prayer mentioned the fact that God is in control, that God truly controls everything, that he's huge, he's awesome, he's able to do all things, because that really speaks to the truth that we're going to deal with this evening. But why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Lord Heavenly Father, we commit to you our study this evening, and I do pray, as Chris prayed already, that you would have a message for each of us, that you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would change us from within. Lord, we need to be encouraged, we need to be instructed in your word, and Lord, we need to be changed. And so in committing to you this evening, we commit to you our hearts and our lives and ask that you would just breathe life into them. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7 obviously follows Isaiah chapter 6. And 2 weeks ago, for last week we had our missions presentation, 2 weeks ago we talked about the truth that God has called each of us. And we saw Isaiah being called into the ministry by God. As he said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And now he's going to be called upon by God to deliver a message to a king named Ahaz. Now this is the first time in this book that we're being introduced to Ahaz. But let's read just the first verse and then we'll comment here. Judah was being threatened by a number of different enemies, and this comes at an interesting time in their history. And so I'm going to spend a little time, even before we read the scripture, I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the background and the historical background. But let's just get the first verse out there. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, that's Syria. Anytime you see that word Aram, that's the area of Syria. And then we have Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that's the nation to the north, they marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, there's a lot of names in there and a lot of different nations, and I really do need to take the time to explain this to you. I'll give you some references from 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles, and you can do some homework on your own, but I'll try to summarize as best I can for you some of the history behind these events so that it will make sense to you and hopefully become real in your heart. Judah was being, as I said, threatened by enemies to the north. Now, these enemies were called the Israeli-Syrian Alliance, or at least that's how we refer to them. There was this alliance of the northern nation of Israel, the southern nation, the southern nation of Judah was in the south, but they were stationed in Jerusalem. That's where their capital was. You had the rest of the Israelites in the north. Their capital was Samaria, and then they had allied with Syria, or Aram. And we're going to talk a little bit about these kings. We're going to talk a little bit about these nations, but we have to start by talking about King Ahaz. For you see, the last time we were together in chapter 6, we talked about, or Isaiah talked about, the events taking place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah did die, and then his son Jotham took over, and then his son Ahaz. So he's really the grandson of the king that we just recently spoke about. King Ahaz had just recently become high king of Judah in 735 BC. Now, I'll give you the references here. 2 Kings 16. It's good homework if you really are looking for some. You can read through the historical account, and we covered this when we studied 2 Kings together here on Wednesday nights. But 2 Kings 16 will explain these truths we're about to talk about in greater detail. You see, they had this practice with the kings where they would have co-regency. And what that meant was that the father would still be king while the son was king. And if the father went off to war, the son would be sort of the second king or the co-regent in the city of Jerusalem. And that's sort of what was taking place here. Ahaz had actually become third co-regent or third king to his father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah in around 743 B.C., so this is moving on here. He then became second co-regent when his grandfather died. Now, his grandfather, we want to turn off all cell phones. Everything tonight, please. It's very distracting, so please do. King Uzziah died in that year that Isaiah received the vision. But he, that is, King Ahaz, became the second king to his father when his grandfather died. Then he assumed rule as high king, very unusual for Judah. He assumed his rule as high king in 735 BC, though his father lived an additional 4 years. This was very strange. Typically, a king did not become high king until his father died. He might be the second king, but the high king was his father Jotham, and for some reason, he was given a lower position than his son. Now, I've read a number of books on this, and the suggestion is this. There were lots of politics going on right now at this time that we're studying about in the nation of Judah. Now, we can relate to that, can't we? We have this thing called the election going on right now. We have the primaries and the campaign, and there's so much talk about this. I mean, it's all we see on the news. I'm sort of obsessed with it. I'm always checking in to see what the polls are and praying for our country, realistically, praying desperately for our country. But, you know, when you have a time of political unrest and changes in a government, it's an unsettling time for the people that live there. And what was happening in the life of Jotham is Jotham, that is the father of Ahaz here, he was an anti-Assyrian. Now, the Assyrians are different than the Syrians, so we've talked about both already. The Assyrians, they were the bullies on the block. They were the big empire and power in the area north of Israel. And Jotham, he didn't side with the Assyrians. He was anti-Assyrian, but his son Ahaz was pro-Assyrian. So you might say you have the, you know, sort of the equivalent of the Republicans and the Democrats here. You have these two parties here. One is pro-Assyrian, one is anti-Assyrian, and apparently the favorability rating on Jotham dropped, and the people were satisfied to make the son the high king and the father the second king. Very strange that that would happen. But it shows that the people were sort of feeling that it would be better for them to side with the big power in the area at that time, which again is Assyria. Now, to combat this large empire, the nations of Israel and Syria came together and formed this alliance. So now you've got two bullies on the block. You got the Assyrians, and you got Israel-Syria, the alliance, and both of them are trying to gain control of the Middle East. I know it sounds like we're reading out of a newspaper, right? Today. And they're both trying to gain control of the Middle East, and right in the middle of it all is Judah. Is Judah going to side with Assyria, or is Judah going to side with Israel and Syria? And that's really the question that these people are trying to figure out right now in this time when Isaiah is called to speak to them. Now, that's the politics behind it. He ruled actually for 16 years after his father's death as well. So Jotham was sort of a lesser king, whereas Ahaz became extremely prominent. And we'll talk more about him as we get into these studies here. Now, Jerusalem was besieged and attacked by the Israel-Syrian alliance. Okay, that's the two nations coming together. Now, they were attacked for a number of reasons, but when they were attacked, and again, you can read about this in 2 Kings 16, the Syrians defeated Judah and took many prisoners. The Israelites, their brothers to the north, they were blood relatives. These nations had at one time been one nation, and they had a split, a civil war, so to speak. Well, they came and decimated 120,000 of their brothers and took 200,000 prisoners and plundered the cities of Judah. So things aren't looking really good for Ahaz and his kingdom at this point. And then Syria came in and crushed Judah's ability to trade. They crushed them economically in the south by conquering the port of Elath. And then the Philistines got involved. They came along and they attacked them and captured much territory in the west. So things are really desperate And, you know, I can relate a little bit, because sometimes when I look at our country and I pray for our country, I think, my goodness, I mean, would it be enough that we have this war in Iraq and the war in Afghanistan, and then we have a financial crisis, and then we have an election going on, and I look around, I see all the different things we're faced with right now. We have the foreclosure crisis, and, you know, what other crisis do you want to come up with right now? There's lots of them. Immigration crisis. I mean, every day I look at the news, there's some issue that seems completely out of control. How does it make you feel? It makes you feel unsafe. It makes you feel insecure. It makes you feel as if God isn't in control. But here's the truth, brothers and sisters. It was the truth for them. It's the truth for us. God is in control. Can I hear amen? Amen. Amen. Now, you see, here's the thing. If God is in control in the circumstances of this country right now, then I can have peace. And you can have peace. Even if things don't go the way we want them to. And what Isaiah is about to tell them, specifically speaking to Ahaz in a minute, we'll see, is that despite all of these crises, despite all of the problems, you have the Philistines in the west, you've got the port of Elath being taken over in the south, they have economic issues now, their nation has been taken captive, 200,000 captives. I mean, this is severe, 120,000 dead. These are problems beyond the scope of their ability to understand, and yet God is going to tell them he's in control. So I just want to assure you, if you think right now somehow that God isn't in control of your life, he is in control of your life. As a Christian, God is in control of your life. If you look around at our country and say, oh my goodness, the country's falling apart. Look what's happening with our political process and look what's happening in the economy and I lost my job. You know what? You would come to the wrong conclusion if you assumed that God wasn't in control. God is in control. And that's the real message of this chapter. You see, these events were taking place in Judah at this time for political reasons. What do I mean? Well, the attacks of the Israeli-Syrian alliance, they were probably designed to pressure Judah into joining the anti-Assyrian alliance. You see, if they could get Judah on their side, they would have Judah, Israel, the Philistines, some of the other nations around there that have Syria, they would stand a chance at beating this bully of an empire called the Assyrians. They were brutal, these Assyrians. And they were just conquering the world. And they figured, well, if we just all get together and become allies, we can defeat the enemy. But you see, they were trying to do it in their own strength. And Syria and Israel, they were pagan nations at this point. At this point, these nations had turned their backs on God, especially Israel. They were idolaters. They were worshiping idols. In Syria, they were idolaters as well. The Assyrians were idolaters. So who do you align yourself with? And I think sometimes in our world, we come to this conclusion, well, you know, I mean, God's not doing anything. I got to take matters in my own hands. I got to do something. I have to choose the lesser of two evils. And we feel like that sometimes when we go to vote, don't we? Oh, I just got to choose the lesser of two evils. I got to do something. No, God is going to do something. Amen. We can have that confidence. They could have that confidence too, and that's what Isaiah is going to tell them. But before we go there, I just want to stress again, the reason that these people in Judah were suffering, the attacks that they were experiencing, was because they had rejected God. You see, God had rejected Judah because they had rejected him. And it actually says that. If you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, that's the other parallel passage of Scripture with 2 Kings chapter 16. You can read those chapters and it will show you the state of the hearts of the people of God in Judah and how far they had fallen from loving God and serving God and obeying God. And that's why they were experiencing the situation that they were experiencing. That's why the trials and the difficulties were coming into their nation. And I would suggest to you as well, to all of us, that perhaps God knows what he's doing. That just maybe God is so good and so loving that he'll allow trials and difficulties in our country and in our culture so that we'll find ourselves on our knees before God repenting. Listen, it's God's grace. Our nation could be destroyed if God wanted us to be destroyed. People say, oh, it's the judgment of God. Let me tell you something about the judgment of God. The judgment of God is usually complete. I have never seen God half judge anybody. The judgment of God is complete and total. What you're experiencing, what I'm experiencing, what we're experiencing in this country today is the love of God, allowing us to go through difficulties, being chastised, corrected, that we might repent and give our hearts to Him. Oh, I still have hope, brothers and sisters. I still pray for this country, and I believe with all my heart that many within this country will come to know Him through these difficulties. You know, if you're a materialist and suddenly you lose your house and you lose your job, you know what? You might become a Christian. If you're proud and you're lofty and you think highly of yourself and all of a sudden, you know, you have a child over there fighting the war, your prayer life might increase. You know, it's interesting to me to see how these crises that we're experiencing in our nation today have changed lives. Unfortunately, some of the trauma that we've had to experience, it's unfortunate that we've had to experience it, but it's interesting that on a side note, that many of these things have changed lives for the better. That many people have started to think about the things of God and started to look into the Bible and come to Christ, and sometimes that's the only way, and you know, God knows that. So I want to encourage you. This study tonight, it's technical, there's history, but listen, it's applicable. It's encouraging to know that God is working on our behalf as a nation, as a country, as a community, as a culture. Listen, God is at work. He's sovereign. And He's going to tell that to the nation of Judah as well here in just a minute. Well, God graciously delivered the people of Judah from the hand of Israel. You see, as I've said, Israel, their brothers to the north, came down and took 200,000 captive. But it's interesting, if you read about this in 2 Chronicles 28, you'll find out that God raised up a prophet named Obed to deliver his wayward people. Essentially, this prophet shows up as they're taking the prisoners back to Samaria. And he warns the people of Israel, and he warns them not to do this wicked thing to their brothers. And you might be saying, well, how can one man change the heart of a wicked nation? You might be thinking that. I might be thinking that. But one man did, as God used that one man. This man, Obed, stood up, and he warned the brothers in Israel. He said, you've got wickedness in your lives, and what you're doing is wickedness. And you better be warned, because God sees it. And I encourage you again to read that. He warned his people, Israel, not to do this wicked thing to their brothers. And you know what happened? They listened. You know, just don't take it for granted that when you preach the gospel, it might just change a life. So many times we think, oh, what could possibly change this situation? I'll tell you what can change us. Jesus can change us, amen? The gospel can change lives. And we think, well, I'm just one guy. I'm just one person. I'm just one girl. Like, what can I say? What can I do? You have the everlasting gospel. You have the ability to preach the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will do that. And don't be surprised when it changes lives. You know, you think about it. We want the world to change. We want change. We're talking about change we can believe in. We're talking about change. Everything is change. Yes, we can, right? Hey, you know what? I got an idea for you. Why don't we allow God to change us and change others through us? Can you imagine what might happen? I know you guys are doing that. I know we're sharing the gospel. I know that. But that's how this country is going to change. That's how this culture is going to be rescued. It's going to be through change, but it's not a change that we can do. It's a change that He can do. Amen? I've said that before. And so Israel, because they heard the message from the prophet, believe it or not, they showed grace to the people of Judah at God's prompting. They fed them, they cared for them, they dressed their wounds, and they sent them home. I mean, God is so gracious and merciful. Judah wasn't serving God. But God was kind to them and compassionate and raised up a prophet to rescue them from the mess that they got themselves in by not crying out to God. Well, Ahaz, unfortunately, the king, didn't get the message. And so we read in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 7. Now, the house of David is Ahaz's house. He's a descendant of David. But it says, now the house of David was told, Aram, that is Syria, has allied itself with Ephraim, that is Israel. That's the one of the tribes of Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So when they heard the news, obviously, that this alliance was coming against them, they were freaked out. They were freaked out. All of this is taking place, and they didn't know what to do. They start to trust in themselves. They thought, well, maybe we should trust in Assyria. What should we do? Well, you know, I'm going to tell you a little in advance what happened. You know, unfortunately for Ahaz, rather than respond to God when God reached out to him, he decided to pick the lesser of two evils, or so he thought. It ended up being the worse of two evils. He decided to side with his pro-Assyrian party and look for Assyria to deliver him from Syria and Israel. And because he did that and didn't trust in God, disaster came upon them. He had been, as I said, the political ally of Assyria, but in surrendering the sovereignty of Judah for the sake of deliverance, he lost control of the kingdom that God had placed him as a monarch over. You see, he was so scared of what might happen that he surrendered his sovereignty. He gave all the power to someone else to protect them. Well, once the Assyrians had that power, you don't think they used it for good, do you? They used it for evil. And so many of us surrender our own control of our own lives to someone else because we're afraid and we're scared. Listen, the only person you should surrender your heart to is Jesus. Don't trust in the government to bail you out of the mortgage crisis. Don't trust, we got that stimulus package coming. Oh, that's good news. That's going to bail us out. You know, great. Hey, I'll take any cash they want to send me, but remember where they got it from, you and me. They're really just giving you back what they took. But understand something. When we trust in cash, when we trust in incentives, when we trust in the government, when we trust in anything other than Jesus, we're going to come up short. And that's the truth. Well, as I said about this man, Ahaz, he had been a political ally of Assyria. Interesting, his grandfather, Uzziah, had defeated the emperor of Assyria only 9 years before this. And he was willing to surrender the sovereignty of the nation to this defeated foe. And you know what? Your foe, Satan, the enemy, has been defeated. Jesus defeated him on the cross. Amen? Amen. And yet we surrender every day of our lives through sin and rebellion and disobedience. What do? We surrender our lives back over to a defeated enemy. Why do we do that? Because we don't trust that God is in control. That's the short answer. Why are you sinning? Why are you allowing sin in your life? Why are you rebelling? Why are you not obeying the Lord and his word? More than likely, don't give me the, I can't help myself. Of course you can't. That's why you give your life to Jesus. He can help you. He will help you. But why are you allowing yourself to go back and sin? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because you're not trusting that God is in control. You're thinking that you need to be in control. But God is the only one who's worthy of our surrender. Well, Ahaz found that out the hard way, as we'll see. So he's looking for Assyria to help, but the scripture actually tells us that instead of help, he received trouble. It says that in 2 Chronicles 28, that instead of help, he received trouble. And brothers and sisters, if you surrender your will to anything other than God, to sin, to disobedience, to rebellion, to the enemy, to the world, the flesh, the devil, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to experience trouble in your life, not help. And so he unnecessarily forfeited the resources of his kingdom to Assyria as well. You know, he actually paid him. He actually paid off the Assyrians, gave them the temple treasuries, gave them things to buy security. But you can only find security in him, in Jesus. Amen? Well, this marked the beginning of Assyrian dominance in the Middle East. At this point, they were pretty much the only empire in town. But I want to stress this. He actually had three choices. And I think that we need to be reminded of this, that when we're facing difficulties, whether it's a mortgage foreclosure or losing our job or a broken relationship or some sin or addiction in our life, we actually have three choices. And he had these three choices. First, he could join the Israeli-Syrian alliance. If he did that, he could trust in them to deliver him from the Assyrians. Or he could surrender the sovereignty of Judah to Assyria and trust in them to protect him from the other enemy. So again, the lesser of two evils. He could pick one of the options other than God. Or he could cry out to God in repentance as instructed by Isaiah. And that's exactly what we're about to study. Now, I've done all that background so that you'll understand what we're reading. Because what we're about to read is exactly that. Despite all of these things, despite God knowing what would happen in the future, he still raises up Isaiah. And Isaiah comes to this man Ahaz and he offers him deliverance through God. And I'm sad to say he turns it down. But we'll see that God is faithful and loving and in control. And he's going to tell him that. The question is, how many times has he told us? And then the second question is, are we listening? Why do we choose the lesser of two evils, not choosing Christ? The lesser of two evils can be a lot of things in your life. Well, you can choose to trust in your money, or you can choose to trust in your friends, or you can choose to trust in anything other than God. But here's the truth. If you're not trusting in God, you've made the wrong choice. Well, Isaiah is called by God to speak to Ahaz. Now, I have to be honest. If I were God, I wouldn't have bothered. Hey, I know he's not going to listen. I mean, what's the point? I'm wasting my breath. Why bother? I'll tell you why bother. The cross. The cross. When you look at the cross, why bother? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Why bother? I'll tell you why bother. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. You see, Jesus didn't count it a waste to die on the cross for our sins. It was an opportunity that whoever, that maybe someone would respond. And you know what? God never wastes his words, and his words never return void. Amen? So this is what he says through Isaiah in verse 3. I'm going to actually read this whole section so you get it in its context, now that you've gotten the background. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub. Now we'll talk about him in a little bit. To meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. He actually tells him where King Ahaz is going to be. It's pretty interesting. That's the advantage of being a prophet. You know stuff. Say to him, be careful. Keep calm. Or as a politician recently said, chill out. Be careful. Keep calm. And don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's how God describes the enemies of Judah. I want to repeat that again because I think that might be a word for some of us this evening. Say to him or to her, to whoever needs to hear this, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. That's how God sees the enemy. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now don't pass that word. Sovereign means what? God is in control of everything. This is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, just a man. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, that's the capital, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son, that's Pekah, that's just the king, he's just a man. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I'm going to repeat that because this is, I think, an encouragement to us as Christians in this time of peril and these difficult times that we're going through. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Now, that is a huge encouragement to me to trust God. No matter what you're going through, financial crisis, emotional crisis, physical crisis, spiritual crisis, whatever you're going through right now, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Don't think you're going to stand in anything or anyone else but Jesus Christ. You won't be able to. And so, we see here, Isaiah approaching the king with this wonderful message. Now, I have to give you a little bit more information here because there's some great stuff here that it isn't immediately apparent as you read this. He's actually called, that is, Isaiah is called by God, and I want to paint a picture for you, to carry his infant son. He had this little baby, and he decides to take the baby in his arms. God tells him, take this little baby in your arms. His name is Shear-Jashub. Kind of an interesting name. You might not want to name your son Shear-Jashub, but God actually told him to name him Shear-Jashub, but we'll see that as we continue to study. But this is this little son he's carrying, an infant child in his arms, as he confronts a wayward king. So the first thing this king sees, and this is important for you to note, he sees a man, the prophet Isaiah, coming at him with a little baby in his arms. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not usually afraid of little babies. They don't, well, if they have an upset stomach and you're wearing a nice shirt, maybe. If you have to change them, okay, you know, maybe. But to be honest with you, you know, babies don't really scare me. But I'll tell you this. That picture of the prophet with the little baby must have been extremely disarming. It must have been a beautiful picture. And this infant child would become a powerful object lesson for Ahaz. You see, God sent Isaiah with a little baby for a reason. And the reason is this. He wanted to show the picture of a loving father caring for his precious little child. You see, there's more of a message in the picture than in the words. God wants to care for you and for me, for us, the way that Isaiah was holding that little baby. I mean, what can a little baby do? If that baby's abandoned, forget it. It doesn't stand a chance. It won't survive. If that little baby is neglected or not cared for, the baby will die. And yet here's Isaiah caring for his son, and the picture in the mind of Ahaz is this. God wants to care for you, Ahaz, the way that Isaiah is caring for his little son, the way a father lovingly cares for his child. You know, his name, Shir-Jashub, means a remnant will return. And that's a glorious promise that wasn't really even fulfilled completely and isn't really filled completely yet, but it wasn't even begun to be fulfilled completely until 1948, May 14th, 1948. We're coming up on the 60th anniversary of the nation of Israel being established as a nation. And God will bring his people back to Israel, to the area of Judah, and establish them as a people again. He spoke this through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through others. Listen, that promise is the promise of Messiah. The name of that little baby is pointing to the truth that the Messiah will come to restore God's people to himself. That's what Shir-Jashub means. And this beautiful picture of this little baby in his arms must have really caught the attention of the heart of the king. But here's what happens. His words, by the way, did you see those words? Let me read the words I'm talking about again. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart. Those are the kind of words you would give to a little child. Those are the kind of words that a father would say to his little son. These words are designed to bring to bring comfort. They're words and a beautiful picture of comfort that one might offer to a terrified infant. And aren't we just like terrified infants sometimes? Something happens that we weren't expecting. Oh my gosh! Pastor Tim, I need counseling. Well, here's the counsel I have for you. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. See, I have nothing to tell you other than the Word of God. I mean, I'll encourage you, I'll pray for you, but listen, you got to stand in him. And that picture that Isaiah brings to this king of this little baby is the truth. You have to allow yourself to be in the arms of a loving father as a little infant. Even Jesus said, what, if you don't come to me as one of these little children, you won't find me. You got to be as one of these. And here you are, you're out there, you're all grown up, trying to make it on your own, trying to figure out your way out of the mess, trying to solve your problems. Why? And I'm not suggesting you be irresponsible, but if you're carrying the burden and the weight of responsibility for your life tonight, why? As a Christian, why? When God wants to carry you as a little infant in his arms, don't be afraid. You'll be okay. You. And that's the way we speak to little babies, and that's the way God wants to reach us. It's a beautiful picture. God is telling him, I'll protect you from those two bullies. Rezin of Syria, Pekah of Israel, I'll protect you from them. Their plans to replace you with one of their cronies, Tabeel, it's not going to come to pass. I like the way he says it. He says, it will not take place. Oh, Daddy, is there a monster under my bed? No, there's no monster under your bed. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. I thought I saw two monsters under my bed. No. I looked under the bed, and I promise you there are no monsters. You know how comforting that is to a little kid? To know that Daddy said there's no monsters under the bed? That's what we need to hear from our loving Father. There are no monsters that can get us. And that's what he's really being told, that these two bullies would be dealt with. God's got it all under control. He's the sovereign Lord. Oh, we need to understand that this evening. And they did as well. As I said, words of comfort that might be offered to a terrified infant, God gives them to him. And then in the latter part of verses 7 and 9, which we've already read, he tells them this. He says, look, you know, I mean, Syria is ruled by the city of Damascus. He tells them, that's a city. Is God not above a city or a people or a king for that matter? They were ruled by this man Rezin. What? Rezin can take on the Lord? Your problems are too big for God to solve? That's what he would say. Israel or Ephraim is ruled by the city of Samaria, and this city is only ruled by Pekah. He says, look, these are just problems that I can solve with the snap of my fingers. And you're freaking out over this. What are you doing? Think about the trouble we bring into our lives by not trusting God. Think about what we do to ourselves. Oh, I lost my job. That's it. God's forsaken me. You're still here. How many jobs have you lost? You might have lost more before. You're still here. God has taken care of us. We need to understand that. Israel, that northern nation that turned their backs on God, I got news for you. They were actually destroyed within 65 years. That's amazing to me because this is really a prophecy here. Israel was completely destroyed as a people within 65 years of this writing, within 65 years of Isaiah saying this, by the Assyrians, just like God said. And don't you love the fact that God gives an exact time? Not around 60 years, not under 100 years, 65 years. I like that. It's exact. I need to know that God has a plan for me that it's like 65 years, not 66, 65 years. He has a definite plan for your life. He knows what's going to happen before it happens, and he's trusting. We can trust him, and he's trustworthy, and these promises are sure. Amen? 65 years. Let me tell you what history tells us. Well, the alliance was destroyed within 3 years by Assyria. They came in, and they fell. Syria actually fell in 732 BC. And then Israel, that is that northern nation that was threatening the southern nation of Judah, was completely destroyed as a people within 65 years by the Assyrians. You see, here's how it happened. That alliance was destroyed, as I said, and then Israel became a vassal state, which eventually fell 13 years after that, in 722 BC. And within a generation, which is about 40 years, 40 plus, okay, so you're around 65 years, they were stripped of their cultural identity and ceased to exist within one generation, just like God said. So how much power are you putting in the enemy? Those big scary monsters under your bed? There's no monsters under your bed. God's got it under control. And if he tells you that he's got it under control, he has it under control. I really want to impress that upon your hearts this evening. Well, the Lord promises something else wonderful here. He promises them deliverance and restoration through Messiah. And he's about to offer Ahaz a sign. And you would think that a wise man, if he was said, ask God for a sign, would, you know, okay, let me ask God for a sign. Listen, if God says, ask me for a sign, ask him for a sign. Do whatever God tells you. But here's what happens. Look at verses 10 and 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. So Isaiah has another message here. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. Now, this is a message from God. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. Now, listen. If God is telling you to ask him for a sign, ask him for a sign. If he's not, don't assume he's giving you one. I think there's so many people that said, I asked the Lord for a sign. I know he's going to give me one. Really? You're giving him orders now? Who's in charge? If the Lord says, ask me for a sign, and you ask for, let me tell you something. There's been times in my life, God is my witness and others who know the stories. Let me tell you that. God has said, ask me for a sign. I have, and he's given me one. Every single time he's ever prompted me to ask him, I've asked, and he has. But let me tell you something else. If it's me looking for a sign and not God asking me to ask for one, guess what? I don't get one. And then I get more confused. But I thought it was you, Lord. I told everybody that you spoke to me. And now I look like a fool. And if I were the Lord, I'd say, yeah, you do. Who told you to do that? What were you thinking, knucklehead? But when the Lord says ask for a sign, when the Lord directs us in this way, then signs have their place. Believe me, they do. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether it be in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. In other words, sky's the limit. Whatever you want to see to know that I'm going to do this thing in your life, ask me for it and I'll do it. Like Gideon who went out and put the fleece out and God met him there. There have been others who've come to God and said, God, look, I mean, I'm just, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I can go to El Salvador. You know, show me, make it clear. Richie shared that testimony last week. God made it clear. He got his sign. I can tell you that's what happened with me in Cuba and some of the other trips, especially when God was calling me. When God called me to leave the church where I was pastoring as an assistant pastor and come and be used by God to plant this work here in Passaic in North Jersey, you better believe I was asking for a sign. I wasn't going to just go do something crazy. I said, Lord, this sounds crazy to me. I'm going to wait for your leading. And the Lord spoke to me, and the Lord gave me. And, you know, we're all here tonight, so I guess it was the right thing to do. But you know what? That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. When God calls you to do something, it's okay to ask for his confirmation. But when God tells you to do something, not when you decide you're going to do something for God. Well, here's what happened. Ahaz said, it's so sad in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask. In other words, I don't care what God wants to do in my life. You know what? I'm not going to do it anyway. So why bother? And that's really what he's saying. I will not ask. And then he comes up with a lame excuse. I will not put the Lord to the test. As if now that's supposed to make him a holy guy. You know, well, you know, the Bible says I shouldn't test the Lord. So wait a minute. The Lord told you to test. To ask. What does the Bible say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? I mean, if God is saying, test me in this, to Malachi, right? Through Malachi. Test me in this. See if what I'm saying is true. If you bring the tithes and the offerings into the storehouse, see if I won't pour out a blessing from the windows of heaven. See if it isn't so. Test me in this. When God challenges us to test by putting our faith in him, and we say, I don't really want to test the Lord. We're rebelling against God. Well, I don't know if I can believe in this Jesus who died on a cross. I don't know. You know what? That's you're saying the same thing as Ahaz. I will not put the Lord to the test. I will not prove what I believe might possibly be true that I don't care is true. I'm not going to find out because I'm not going to give my life to the Lord. I'm not going to surrender to him. I'm not going to ask. And you know what? You're right. You're never going to find out until it's too late. And that's what is going to happen to Ahaz here. He rejected God's offer. Oh, man, if God comes to you and says, ask me, ask, and you will receive. Knock, and the door will be opened. Seek, and you will find. Amen? Give me an amen. 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 That's a good word. Okay. Now, Isaiah begins to rebuke him for his lack of faith in the God of Israel in verse 13. He says, then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, speaking to his whole house. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And really, when you are rejecting Jesus Christ week after week, either as a Christian in disobedience and sin, or as a non-Christian, as someone who's just asking the question but not getting the answer, you're trying the patience of God. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? And that's what Isaiah is saying to the house of David, and specifically to Ahaz. You know, I want to point out a couple of things about this man, and I haven't mentioned up to this point, this man Ahaz. He was the first king in five generations to reject the Lord this early in his reign. He was early in his reign. He already rejected the Lord. He was influenced by the wicked northern kingdom of Israel and by the evil Canaanites. He worshipped Baal and Molech by sacrificing his own children in the fire. What does that mean? Well, infants. Like the little infant that Isaiah is carrying in his arms, just like that, were placed in the arms of a heated molten image in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And they would kill these children, kill their own sons, kill their own children in the fires to sacrifice to false gods. And we're told specifically in the scripture, in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 2 and 3, that Ahaz did this with his own children. Now, I want you to back up again, and I want you to think about the image that God approached him with. When the prophet came to him, how did he come to him? With an infant in his arms. Now, to a man who had sacrificed his own children, this was a powerful image. See, we don't tend to think about it that way because we can't really get in the mind of Ahaz, but if you could, you'd find out that somewhere in the back of his psyche, he knew that killing his own children was evil, wrong, rebellious, and ungodly, and wicked. And he had done that. And because he had done that wicked thing, who knows how many times? It says children. A handful of times, who knows how many times? Because he had done this, the picture of God coming to him through the prophet holding a baby must have been an upsetting one. Because after all, he had taken his children and treated them in an ugly, disgusting, despicable, wicked way by killing them. And now God was coming to him through the prophet, holding and caring for this little baby and saying, you're this little baby. I want to care for you. Not the way you cared for your children, but the way I care for my children. And maybe, you know what? Maybe you look at it and you're like Ahaz and you look at the situation and you say, oh, Lord, I can't come to you. I'm wicked. I haven't cared for my own children. I've abandoned them. I've neglected them. Maybe I've even killed them. Maybe I've had them aborted. But you know what? God would look at you tonight through the eyes of love and say, as he holds that little baby, I want to care for you the way you couldn't care for your children, the way you didn't care for your children, the exact opposite way that you treated your children. You may have given them death. I want to give you life and deliverance. There are a lot of lessons there as the Holy Spirit would apply them. And maybe Ahaz just thought, you know, this God thing is just too good. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it. No, you don't. And he is too good. But that doesn't matter. The offer still stands. If you will come to him, if you will respond, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God the Father raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't look at the beautiful, wonderful image of Christ dying and saying, oh my goodness, I don't deserve it, because you don't deserve it. But you can be like that little baby. Not like the little baby that was placed in the arms of that molten image that he did with his own children, but like the little baby that Isaiah was holding. That image must have been astounding to a man of such wickedness and sin. And sometimes the message of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ is so beyond our ability to understand God's grace that we quite frankly just can't receive it. And that's what happened to Isaiah, I believe, or excuse me, to Ahaz, as Isaiah spoke to him. He practiced this idolatry, that is Ahaz, at the very high places within the very kingdom of Judah, right under God's nose. And he eventually paid homage to the emperor of Assyria. He would worship Assyria before he would worship God. The enemies of God and his people. He abandoned the Lord when Judah needed him desperately and their king was supposed to lead them back to God. And instead of doing that, he led them away from God. And God still held out the opportunity to be forgiven and cared for. But the choice was his. And then God gives him a spectacular, nothing short of spectacular, messianic sign for the future. Now, part of this sign that we'll close with here, I'm just going to get through verses 16 or through verse 16. Part of this messianic sign has to do with the future, and part of it has to do with the present that is being given during the time of Ahaz. Let's talk about the part that's future first. Remember, Isaiah is holding a little baby as he's giving this prophecy. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, he didn't want a sign. He didn't ask for a sign, but God's going to give him a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God chooses this moment in the wicked king's life to reveal the solution to all of our sin, including the sacrificing of children in the fire. He says it's through the Messiah, Shir Jashub, that the remnant will return. This object lesson, this picture is profound. It's telling. It's incredible when you think it all the way through. The Lord himself, and indeed the Lord himself came. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. As he said in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And he did. He provided himself. God the Son came himself and died on a cross for our sins. The Messiah, the Lord himself, would provide the sign and the answer to this prophecy. And here's the amazing truth. It would come from within Ahaz's own family. Because here's the part that you may not realize, and I hope you do, but maybe you haven't. Jesus was a descendant, according to the flesh. He was a descendant of the kingly line, and therefore Ahaz was in the line of the kings. This man was in the house of David, and he is, that is Jesus, the son of David. From his own family would come this child. This sign, by the way, would have to be something really incredible to be a sign from God. Some people have looked at this and said, oh, a woman. The word for virgin could mean woman. Okay, but why would that be a sign, a woman having a baby? That's not the sign. The sign would be incredible. The sign is a virgin would give birth to a child, to a son, and call him God is with us. God is with us. God is with us. Amen? So how do I know how to interpret that? Well, I go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, and I'm told there by the writer of the book of Matthew, Matthew himself, that all this, that is the birth of Jesus, took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him God is with us. Which means, Emmanuel, which means God is with us. You see, this is a sign of the hope that we have and how we're forgiven, that Jesus would come. And God's word testifies to the truth of this interpretation. So brothers and sisters, I have no problem with it. I believe in the virgin birth because the Bible teaches it in both the Old and the New Testaments. Jesus is the virgin born infant and incarnate Son of God himself. The virgin born infant and incarnate God incarnate Son of God himself. And remember, all this is being given as Isaiah holds this little child. There's such a picture there. A child will come, not the child that Isaiah is holding at the moment, but another child will come like this little child. And when he comes, he will deliver his people from their sins. That's the promise that Ahaz is given. A man that didn't deserve that promise. He was given a tremendous promise. One of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Do you understand the grace of God in this circumstance? He did not deserve that promise, and neither do you, neither do I. And finally, in verses 15 and 16, this visual sign is now imparted to him to speak to Ahaz about his immediate future. And I think you'll find this to be true, that God many times through prophecies speaks to us about the future that's far away, and then our immediate future. And he uses the same symbol to communicate these truths. You see, in verses 15 through 16, we read, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So you see, the prophecy was for the distant future when the Messiah would come. It was also for the immediate future as it relates to this king. Now, when he says he will eat curds and honey, at this point, Isaiah is now talking about the child he's holding. Yes, it's a symbol. It's a type of the Christ child who will come in the future. But at this point, he's saying, look, when he will eat curds and honey, what does that mean? Well, understand something. An infant can't eat curds and honey. An infant can't do that until he's at least a few months old. So he's starting to show him, look, this little baby's going to grow up. A child slowly becomes aware of what's right and wrong. Actually, they become aware of what's wrong more quickly than they become aware of what's right. Have you ever noticed that? And then they become teenagers and you wonder if they even know what's right. But the truth is, this child that he was holding in his arms within a certain period of time would actually start to become aware of what was right and what was wrong. And he, sure, in the beginning, he wouldn't be able to eat curds and honey, but then he would eat some of that. And then he would grow up and he would have meat and he would grow up and he would grow stronger. And eventually, this child would grow up. And at a certain point, he would recognize right from wrong. Now, among the Jews, that's around the age of 13. When they have the bar mitzvah and they have a moment where you're recognized as an adult, you're basically at that point held accountable for your decisions. You're considered to be an adult. In our country, it's 18. In their culture, it was 13. The idea was this, that now you understand right from wrong. You've been trained, you've been exhorted, you've been encouraged. You know right from wrong. So that's the point when a child can be described in this way, 13 years old. Well, it's interesting because hold on to that number 13. Because you see, this is actually a visual sign that foretold that Syria and Israel would be destroyed within 13 years. And guess what? They were destroyed in 722 BC within 13 years of this prophecy being given. That's what history tells us. So you see, many things are being communicated to Ahaz. Many things are being told him. Many things about the distant future and about the immediate future, about his life. And Ahaz is rejecting all of them. Brothers and sisters, you know, I read an article today. There's an article out, and it's a science article. And some really smart scientist has decided that certain things in the future might actually be possible, such as time travel through wormholes and different things. And he broke down into three different categories scientific things like science fiction might talk about. And in one category, he put things that might happen in the near future if we develop certain types of technology. And then in the second category, he said, well, over hundreds or thousands of years, if we continue to develop as a civilization, we might be able to do that, this thing or that thing. And he was talking about time travel and other types of things. But he put in the third category the things that will never, ever, according to his understanding, ever, ever, ever be able to do as a civilization. You know, one of them was predicting the future. Just read it today. You know what? Amazing. This book, written by around 40 different authors, in three different languages, one word in Egyptian, over a period of about 1,500 years, on three different continents, predicts the future with precision that's just downright scary. And Ahaz was given a vision of his future and chose to reject the possibility that God could be working on his behalf. Brothers and sisters, we've come here this evening, we've studied a book of Isaiah written many, many, many hundreds of years, thousands of years ago. And yet God is speaking to us about our lives, about our nation, about our future, about the things that concern us. He's speaking to us about the distant future. He's speaking to us about things that were the future that are now the past. Now that to me is amazing. I mean, shouldn't he have been at least off by a year or two? But no, 13 years, he said. Guess what? 13 years. 65 years, guess what? It was 65 years. History proves the truth of these prophecies. And a virgin did give birth to a son. And they did call him Emmanuel, just like Isaiah said. And he was and is the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Amen? Amen. So if that's true, and all those things have borne out to be true in our lives and in the lives of others and the lives of those who lived in history and in Jesus' life as well, what do I have to say to you in closing that will make you believe that God is in control? What could I possibly add to this that would make you believe that he's in control of your immediate circumstances, your future, distant future circumstances, that he has a plan for this earth and that he's coming again? What could I possibly say? I don't know. I think this is enough. But I will tell you this, as we close, that if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have encouraged us this evening in these 16 verses of some very basic truths, but very important truths nonetheless, that you love us and you care for us, that despite our sin, you have a plan for us, and that despite our rejection and our rebellion and our disobedience, you love us and continue to call us to your wounded side, that you would care for us as a father cares for his children, despite our waywardness, that you have a plan for us and that your word is sure and your word is true and that everything you've ever said would happen either has happened or will happen. That we can trust you. That we can be calm. That we don't need to be afraid. That there are no monsters under our beds. That you love us. And that if we believe in you, if we trust in Jesus as our Savior, dying on the cross for our sins, believing that he rose again on the third day, that we can have everlasting life and spend eternity, all of eternity, with you. And that when you return, and we know you will because you said you will, you'll set all things right. And we'll rule and reign with you for 1,000 years and spend all eternity with you. Help these truths to be etched in our hearts by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.